So I'll go ahead and go into my sermon now. Yesterday was the anniversary of the Declaration of Independence here in the U.S. Now, that document didn't give us independence, yet it just made a statement that we desired to be independent from England and have freedom. You know, I believe God's hand was involved in the writing of that document, in guiding the U.S. and our founding fathers to desire this separation from England. And his hand was behind the rise of this great country. In order to have a great country, though, you must have great leadership. And I feel God watched over the leadership that began this country, guided that leadership of this fledgling country to build a union that could prosper. And good leaders are so important for that to happen. You know, leadership is a matter of the heart. Good leadership is the matter of a good heart. All too often, leaders and government officials abuse their leadership and take advantage of it for self-advancement and for power. And they often are not servants who lead, but become masters who oppress. In so many different countries in this world, that's what has happened. And this country was an experiment of something that was supposed to be different. And I think God was behind that difference, that desire to make something new, something different. You know, but God doesn't want a government of oppression. God wants a unique government. And that isn't found in this government we have today here. It's a good government, but it's not what God's government really is. But God is growing leaders for a government in the future, right now, the type of leaders that he wants. Let's go over to Revelation 5. Revelation 5, and let's look at the type leaders, or what type leaders we're going to be. You know, Revelation 5, we'll read verses 10 through 14. You know, how often have you wanted to be the proverbial fly on the wall? You know, especially at the very throne of God. How often would you have loved to have done that, to be that? Well, in these verses, we actually are the fly on the wall. We're seeing what's happening at this time up in heaven. And as these seals are being opened, we see what's happening. But we'll see that we are given a job as part of this. Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "And have made us," that's talking about us, "kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." That's over 10 million angels. 10 million angels. And what are they doing there? Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, some translations say singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then verse 14, "Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." So we see we're going to be made kings and priests. And then we see the glory of this kingdom, that we're going to be kings and priests then. And we see our job here, that God is going to make us, Christ is going to make us kings and priests to reign with him. What an awesome, awesome responsibility in the future for us. leaders. We're to be leaders in the kingdom of God. You know, what will these leaders be like? Will they follow in the footsteps of the leaders of this world where they will oppress people? Will they rule by their own desire and whim? Will they do whatever they want? Will they be bad leaders? Will they determine what's right and wrong? Will they abuse justice? Will they have no mercy? Will they be arrogant? You know, remember I said that leadership is a matter of the heart. Turn with me to Matthew 20. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 26 through 28. Because Jesus here shows the heart of a leader, of a true leader, of the type leader that we want to become. The background to this incident is that the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, can you put my one son on your right hand and my other son on your left hand?" Giving them power and authority within his kingdom. And Jesus says, "Hey, I can't do that. That's up to the Father." And then the 10 disciples hear about this, and boy, are they ever upset. Boy, they're upset about this. And then let's go ahead and read about what happens here. Matthew 20, verse 25. "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" And then we see the leadership style that Jesus is looking for. He says, verse 26, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Verse 28, "Just as a son of man," just as Jesus Christ, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, Jesus turns leadership upside down, over on its head. Because that's not the way we as humans look at leadership. We look at the power and the authority to do things. And yet Jesus Christ gave all that up when he came down to this earth for a period of time. He left behind that spiritual body and everything and came down to serve us, to have the heart of a servant. And the heart of a servant, a true servant, is the heart of a leader. When you delve deeper into this concept of servanthood, you understand that it isn't a matter of duty. It truly is a matter of the heart. It's an attitude. You can serve somebody just because it's a duty, but that's not the kind of service that we see in Jesus Christ. He does it because he cares, because he has the heart to serve, not because he had to. He came because he loved us. True leadership involves doing that, showing love to those you lead. Now, what are some of the characteristics of these kings and priests? Because we want to be growing into those type people that God is going to use in his kingdom. God is growing us now to become those kings and priests in his kingdom. And what is he looking for? Turn with me to Acts 9, verse 6. This is a story of Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul. His name would be changed, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he's all fired up because he's got the authority, the right, the power, his leadership to take the followers of Jesus Christ and put them into jail, and even worse, and he's got that power, and he's going up to Damascus to use that power, and this blinding light comes down and blinds him. And then Jesus speaks to Saul, and you see Saul has this change of heart. But then we see something powerful spoken by Saul in Acts 9, verse 6. "So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Lord, what do you want me to do? That's a powerful question. We need to be asking that often in our life. We need to be praying that often in our prayers. This should be a question on our lips at all time. Lord, how can I serve you better? What can I do? What do you want me to do? And have you ever wondered what God wants us to do? Well, we read through the Bible, we see many different things. Have you ever asked God, how can I serve better? How can I serve you better? Well, remember earlier I said leadership is a matter of the heart. Serving God is a matter of the heart. Leading, whether you're leading or you're following, it's a matter of the heart. God's way of life is a matter of the heart. Title of my sermon today is Serve God with Justice, Mercy, and Humility. Serve God with justice, mercy, and humility. Because that's what God wants to see us as kings and priests in his kingdom. Turn with me to Micah 6. The scripture is the basis of my sermon today, my message today. We find in Micah 6 a statement that gives us what God desires of us. Well, what actually he requires of us. And as we read through Micah 6, we should read the characteristics of what God is looking for us to become. What he wants us to be like now and as future leaders in his kingdom. You know, Micah 6, when you read Micah 6, it actually is like a courtroom scene. It's like there's this court case going on. Verse 1 says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. And then we see in verse 2 that there's this Lord's complaint. It's kind of like a trial going on here. But let's drop down to verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So the question is, what can I do to please God? What should I do to please God, especially because of my sins? But what should I do? What does God want? What does God want of me? And then he goes into these wild numbers that are way beyond what are required of people. Thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil. But what's God's reply? Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Lord, with your God. Those are three things God wants for us to do. And these are three things that God requires of us. So as a king and priest in the kingdom and as a Christian today, we must, as best as we can, do these three things. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants instead of sacrifices. Again, it's something of the heart. All of these things are of the heart. These three aspects are actually characteristics of God too. We might say, how is God humble? And yet Jesus Christ showed us his humility, perfect humility. If God wasn't humble, he would wipe us out. But it's his love for us that he doesn't do that. But these are characteristics of God, and these are characteristics he wants to see us building. This is what God's looking for us, looking in us now. What is required of us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, this isn't the only place we see this. We actually see this two other times, at least in the Bible, and there's even a third time. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 12, verse 6. Hosea 12, verse 6. Hosea is right after Daniel. And here Ephraim is being rebuked by God for her sins and her lies and her faithlessness. And it's interesting that Hosea is writing about the same time as Micah is, about the same period of time. But Hosea 12, verse 6 says, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy, justice, and wait on your God continually." Wait on your God continually. That's saying walk with God. Walk humbly with God. Let's go over to Matthew 23, verse 23. Because we see something similar here too. Matthew 23, verse 23. Christ here is, again, confronted by the Pharisees. They're talking about the mint and the anise and various other things. Matthew 23, verse 23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So we see these other things are important. But you need to make sure you have justice, mercy, and faith. Now this is a little bit different. Christ says faith rather than walk humbly. And we'll discuss that in the future. It's actually somewhat the same type thing. Especially when we look at it from a human point of view. But let's go ahead and take a look at that first characteristic that God desires in us. Do justly, or be just, or give righteous judgment. Justice is a central theme of the Bible. You look through the Bible, and God is just. It reflects the nature of God. He's always just. He doesn't lie. He doesn't break his promises. He has integrity. But you know, the word judgment, we often go to that when we think of judging. It's got a negative meaning in our society. It's changed over time. Over time, it's gotten more and more of this negative meaning because we confuse judgment with being judgmental. Judgment with being judgmental. Righteous judgment is a good thing. Judgmental is a bad thing. If you're judgmental, you can never judge something well. You won't judge things rightly. Being judgmental doesn't lead to honest and fair treatment of the issue before you. God doesn't want us to be judgmental, but he wants us to judge righteously. You know, you can even see this difference with how judgment is kind of going out of favor by the translations of the Bible. You look at the Bible and most modern translations are moving away from the word judgment and they're using justice instead. The King James Version translated in 1611, judgment appeared 294 times in it. In the New King James Version, 1982, judgment is only found 188 times in it. It's the same word. It's just that word has changed over time. Justice in the King James Version was found only 28 times, whereas in the New King James, it's found 130 times. So we always have to be careful whenever we hear that word judgment that we know exactly what it's meaning. In Micah 6, the Hebrew word for do justly or justice is the word mishpat. And it means to give a verdict, to give a sentence, a formal decree, justice, or privilege. That's what it means. And it's often related to a lawsuit. A lawsuit. Many of the times that we see this word used, it has to do with laws within the Old Testament. and the judgments that were made. You know, what is justice? You know, many people say they want to have justice. Well, what does that often really mean? I want revenge. That's what I want justice really means for most people, it seems. I want revenge, but that's not what justice means. Justice should mean fairness. You want fairness. Let's go to Deuteronomy 1. So how do we do justly? Let's take a look at one example. Nearing the end of Moses' life, as there's the end of the wandering of Israel through the wilderness, we see here in Deuteronomy 1, Moses speaking to Israel and kind of reminding them of their history and the law of God as he opens the book of Deuteronomy. We'll begin reading in Deuteronomy 1, verse 13. If you remember, Moses was just getting worn out by having to judge the nation of Israel. So this system is set up. Verse 13, he chose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answer me, and you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, the wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, and leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases before your brethren, and judge righteously. Now the New Living Translation says, instead of judge righteously, it says, be perfectly fair in your decisions. So when we see judge righteously, a lot of times you can replace it with something like, be perfectly fair in your decisions. And we'll see another way that can be translated too. But judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with you. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. So we see a few requirements of righteous justice as God showed Moses what should be done or helped Moses with this. We see one, that if you're going to be a righteous judge, you're supposed to be wise, understanding, knowledgeable. So that means we need to know the law. We need to know the way of God. We need to know what righteousness is. Only the wise and understanding and knowledgeable men were chosen to be judges here. A second thing is we cannot show partiality, whether it involved Israelites or foreigners. It made no difference whether you were an Israelite or an alien. You had the same rights under the law. You couldn't treat one differently than the other. You had to treat them the same. In fact, in one scripture, God reminds them that they were aliens once in the land of Egypt. So they must treat aliens the same, and they should all receive fair justice. When somebody came into the country and they were brought before a judge because maybe they looked like they created or did a crime, they couldn't be ignored. God's law couldn't be ignored. They had to go through the same law, the same process, as if that person was an Israelite. And it made no difference whether they were rich or poor, wealthy, powerful, weak. They were all supposed to be treated the same. They were supposed to be judged by the law and by the evidence. You know, I find it real interesting, verse 17, where it talks about don't have partiality, whether it's small or great, and don't be afraid of any man's presence. The literal standard version says this, Deuteronomy 1:17, it says, you do not discern faces in judgment. You hear the little as well as the great. You are not afraid of the face of any, for the judgment is God's. Don't discern their faces. Don't look at them in the eye and adjust your response, your punishment, your judgment on them based upon who they are or how they look. I think it's interesting that it uses that word faces. You know, it's like, don't look into their face. Judge on the important criteria of the case, not on who they are. You know, we supposedly have the same approach in the USA. That's what's desired. We don't care who the person is. That's what it's supposed to be. You know, if you look at Lady Justice, the statue, Lady Justice, that's found in many courts around this country, she usually has at least three things in common. She has these scales. Remember the scales. She has a sword, and she has a blindfold. The sword is so she has to have the power to carry out justice. The scales are that she's supposed to weigh the criteria that is being brought before her and judge based upon what's brought before her and weigh that in a scale. And the blindfold is so that she does not look upon the person and treat people differently. So even within the U.S. and even around the world where this figure is, the idea is that everybody is equal before the law. Everybody is treated before the law. It doesn't make any difference how powerful you are, how rich you are. You can be filthy rich or barely able to get your next meal. You should be treated exactly the same, equal under the law. That's an incredible concept when you think of it. That's not been the case throughout most of human history. But God set that up in Israel. Justice. That's what God desires in us. Justice. Turn with me to Proverbs 18, verse 13. There's a third aspect to righteous justice, to judgment, to doing justly. And that third concept, that third aspect is listen. Listen. How can you judge without, how can you do righteous judgment without listening? Listen effectively and get all the important information before you judge. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." Today's English version translates that verse as this: listen before you answer. If you do, if you don't, you are stupid and insulting. The New Living Translation says, what a shame, what a folly to give advice before listening to the facts. So we need to consider the facts. We need to listen to the facts. We need to understand things before we give our advice. We need to look for the truth, desire the truth. Look up on verse 12. This is right before this advice. We read this, verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility." I sometimes wonder if these two aren't really linked together. Because when somebody is prideful and haughty, often they won't listen. They make up their mind. They know they have all this wisdom and they know what the truth is, and they don't need to listen to the facts. They already make up their decision. But God says, be a humble person and listen. Listen to the facts. Get the facts. Because without having the facts, we cannot judge righteous judgment. Drop down to verse 17. This is another thing. We need to judge. We need to hear both sides in order to get those facts. We need to listen to both sides. Verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." So we need to listen impartially to both sides, to all sides, before we do justly, before we make judgments. Often the truth is somewhere in the middle. Now, that doesn't mean people are lying. That's the thing. You're not necessarily looking for lying. It's just people see things from different points of view. One side may know some background, the other side doesn't. So we've got to listen to both sides. But listening is so important in order to listen. I mean, in order to have judgment, righteous judgment, you must listen. Stephen Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Habit number 5 is seek first to understand and then to be understood. We always want people to understand us and give very little time to understanding the other. But God's way here is saying, listen to them, understand them, understand their side of things, listen to the evidence, and then you can make righteous judgment. Let's go on to a 4th need for righteous judgment, and that is judge using God's standards of righteousness. Judge using God's standards of righteousness. Judge according to God's laws, God's way, and His word. That's the source of our judgment. Turn with me to John 7, verse 24. We again see Jesus answering questions from the Jews. And He's answering questions about the law, and He gives a lesson about righteous judgment. Now, the Jews were complaining because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. Oh, what a horrible thing to do, because He was working on the Sabbath. But Jesus says this in John 7, verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Judge with righteous judgment. When I look at that, I say, well, yeah, judge with righteous judgment. Okay. But what does that really mean? Well, the Good News Bible translates that last part in a way that makes it a little bit more understandable. It says, stop judging by external standards. Those were exactly what those Pharisees and Jews were doing. They were judging by external standards. It says, and judge by true standards. Judge righteous judgment. Judge by true standards. By the standards that God has set forth. Use God's standards as the standards by which we judge God's word. You know, what is that? That's the commandments. That's God's word in His Bible. You know, the kings of Israel were the ultimate judges in Israel. What did they have to do when they became a king? They had to read the whole book, 5 books. They had to read it. They had to understand how they're supposed to judge, what the law was. They had to understand that. The whole Pentateuch, they had to read it. They had to know what the true standards of judgment were. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. Because some people say we shouldn't judge. You shouldn't judge. It says, judge not that you are judged. That we should leave it up to God only or up to others. But that's not the case. We are told constantly throughout the Bible that we must judge and discern what is right. We don't want to be judgmental, but we want to judge righteous judgment. That's what we're told to do. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's judging between good and evil. When you come across good, you should know what good is. When you come across evil, you should be able to judge that that is wrong. But it's interesting here, it not only tells us that we should be judging between good and evil, but it says what their problem was. Their problem was is that they were unskilled in the word. They didn't understand the true standards by which you judge. They didn't know God's standards well enough. So they couldn't judge properly. You know, a baby, when it sees a stove, what's it going to do? All too often, it's unskilled in this world. A tiny baby, never seen a stove, it's going to go up and touch it, and it's going to get burnt. It's learned something. It's not going to do that again. It becomes skilled in living in this world. It knows not to touch a hot stove. It learns to judge between good and evil, just like we must do. You know, God's concept of justice really comes down to there are penalties for every sin, penalties for every crime. And we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of sin, and we're under penalty of death. Romans 6:23 tells us that. And that must be paid. That must be paid. But you know, that's where we come to this second thing. Mercy. Mercy. That's the second part of that. Micah 6, verse 8 says, to love mercy. God loves mercy. He's a very merciful God. The word mercy in the Hebrew language is hesed, which means kindness, loving kindness, mercy, beauty. David uses this often in the Psalms. He often talks about in your loving kindness. In fact, the word is found 247 times in the Old Testament. Whole sermons are given on this one word because it has so much meaning. And we can't go through all the meaning of what mercy means. But basically, it's an active word talking about loving kindness shown to other people. About kindness that they probably don't deserve. Love towards another person, mercy towards another person, compassion towards another person. So you judge rightly. And because of that, if the person is wrong, there's a penalty. And that penalty must be paid. You judge rightly, but then how do you apply it? How do you apply it? Do you apply the judgment as the worst possible thing you can give them, the worst possible penalty? No, you apply it with mercy. You bring mercy into judgment. You have compassion. You have understanding. You have loving kindness. You give people kindness in your mercy. You forgive them with kindness and care. Now, of course, there has to be repentance involved in that. If there is no repentance, there's still a penalty. But you have kindness. And when you forgive, you don't forgive. You don't show mercy because I'm better than you or I'm more powerful than you. You give forgiveness because it's an act of kindness, because you love them. You care for them. When people do wrong towards us and they hurt us, we want to get payback. That's just the normal thing we want to do. We want to give payback. We want them to pay for it. And then we may think, okay, God tells me I should be merciful, so we give them mercy, but we may not ever really forget the issue. We may still want to remind them of it over and over again. You know, I'm glad God's not that way. When we repent and ask God for forgiveness, and that's where mercy comes in. When we show the right heart of knowing we're guilty, then God can show us mercy. When we repent, He forgives us and does away with the penalty of the sin. I'm glad God's that way. I'm glad God is that kind of God. You know, there's a big difference between I forgive you because God tells me I must, and I forgive you because I care for you, because I love you. And that's where we must shift towards, not because I must, but because, again, it is in the heart. Come with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. This is a parable about the 99 sheep and the one that goes astray. And to me, one of the things that it teaches me is about mercy and loving kindness. It's an example of how we should treat others. Others who may go astray from us and may do something, sin against us. Because in effect, that's what this one sheep did. Sinned against, left the flock. Matthew 18, verse 12 says, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." What does this shepherd do to handle the situation? Does he beat this sheep? "You're never going to do that again. I'll make sure of that." No, he doesn't do that. He loves it. He rejoices over it. He shows mercy towards it. That's the same with that prodigal son. That prodigal son who left and spent all his money, left the family, spent all this money on debauchery, sinned against the family, and then comes back home. You know, that father could have beat him. The father could have said no. The father could have said, "You're going to pay for this." But when we read that story, we see that son has a repentant heart. And the father shows great mercy to him. Those two parables, to me, are parables of mercy, of showing mercy. You know, God has given every single one of us his loving kindness. He welcomes us back into his family when we stray like that one sheep. Or like that prodigal son, we've all done that from time to time, whether it's a short period of time or a long period of time. But just as they were all shown mercy and welcomed back, God welcomes us back. Let's go to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. We see God's great mercy. 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9. 1 John 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins," so we see this process, part of mercy here, "confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness." God is merciful. Even though we've sinned and deserve death, God shows mercy. He's faithful in showing his mercy and his loving kindness and forgives us our sins when we repent. But you know, that penalty must still be paid. When we sin, that penalty must still be paid. And Jesus Christ says, "Take me. I paid for it with my blood. I will pay for that penalty." That penalty, God's justice requires the penalty is paid. Jesus Christ died to pay that penalty. Here's a little story kind of about that, how we can look at that. It's like the case of Chief Judge Frank Caprio. This is a true story, who showed mercy to a man who had parking convictions. The man said he was guilty of these parking convictions. $250 was his fine. Then the man asked the judge if there was any flexibility in paying the parking fines, since he couldn't pay them. He was having financial problems. He was in a bind, and he couldn't pay them. And the judge then asked the man, now you got to remember, the man had said, I was guilty. The judge asked the man, how much can you pay? And the man confessed, I have 92 cents in my account. And I just walked 5 miles to be here today, showing his repentant attitude. I just walked 5 miles to be here today. I can't pay that fine yet. Is there any leniency? Upon hearing that the man had walked 5 miles to be in court and finding out that the man worked with youth, the judge handed the man $25 so he could take an Uber back home. But the judge's mercy didn't stop there. He told the offender that he would pay the $250 fine. That's mercy. The fine was paid. The fine needed to be paid. But the mercy from the judge was saying, I will pay it for you. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. I will pay it for you. That young man, totally speechless, he said, thank you so much. That's more than generous. That's what mercy is. It's more than generous. And that's exactly what God is to us. God loves mercy. He wants us to love mercy. The man was found guilty. He admitted to his guilt, and he even showed his repentant attitude by walking 5 miles to be there. The fine had to be paid. The judge, in his mercy, paid it. We need to love mercy. That's what we're told. Last scripture on loving mercy. Let's go to James 2, verse 8 through 13. James 2, verses 8 through 13. James 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This goes back to that fair judgment, that judge righteously. Don't show partiality. If you do, you commit sin as the one who's judging. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the holy law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we see the law that he's talking about here. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see 2 points here. One is, if we don't show mercy, we shouldn't expect mercy. It's kind of like if we forget others as others forgive us. We must show mercy. And the second thing is that mercy triumphs. Some versions of the Bible say mercy glories over judgment. Now, how can that be? How can mercy glory over judgment? Well, when it's confessed, when you confess, when you repent of your sin, God is faithful and will allow his mercy, his loving kindness, to forgive us of our sins, to pay that debt, and put it far away as east is from the west. Well, let's move on to the third point that God desires of us. Remember, the three things God requires of us is to do justly, love mercy, and the third one is to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. The Hebrew term for humbly means humble oneself, to act meekly, or to be modest. If you remember when Jesus talked to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, he used the words, for the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Here we see justice, mercy, and humbly, walk humbly. How can these be connected between the two? How can they be the same? Jesus uses faith instead of walk humbly. Well, can you really have faith without have humility? Can you really have faith, true faith in God, and yet depend upon yourself? Think that you can handle everything by yourself. Can you really do that? Faith means that you realize that God has everything. God is everything. God's way is the only way that life works. Faith means you submit to God. Faith means that you are committed to walking humbly with your God. That's what faith is. So in many ways, they are the same thing. In order to have faith, we must walk humbly with God. And if we have faith, we will be walking humbly with God. This world doesn't value humility. Humility is a sign of weakness. You know, somebody who has great pride, the sense and aura of authority, this world thinks is strength. But God values humility. God values humility. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. We'll read verse 15. Because God values and sees humility differently than this world does. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We see this awesome God of ours who inhabits eternity, has been alive forever, has power over everything. And we see here who he wants to dwell with. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite sons. That's who God wants to dwell with in all eternity. The humble attitude in life is what he's looking for. Not somebody who thinks they've got power and authority and rules over people with a rod of iron and doesn't love them, but somebody who cares for them. Matthew 18:4 says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as his little children is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is important to God, and he's looking for people who have that humble and moldable spirit. Now, how does that translate into our life? We must walk humbly before the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we interact with each other with grace and with humility. We yield to God in everything we have. We build relationships with each other that aren't ones of conflict, of difficulty. Let's go to Philippians 2, because we can see some of the traits of walking humbly with God, especially as we interact with each other. Philippians 2, we'll begin in verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see here how we walk humbly with God. We must have love, have fellowship, have affection, mercy, do things not out of the selfishness, but for each other. Don't look down at each other, but encourage them and build them up. These are the things that are walking humbly before our God. Those are the attitudes we must have. If we had time, we could go down just a little bit further, and it talks about Jesus Christ's example on this earth of his humility, how he literally walked humbly before God when he came down to this earth. Jesus' life on this earth and his many examples in the Gospels should teach us how to walk humbly before the Lord. His life is full of walking in righteous judgment, loving mercy, and walking humbly before God. There's a saying that I like concerning humility, and it says this: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Of thinking of yourself less. So we have here three things that we're supposed to do, three things that God requires of us, three things that God desires of us, three things that are the weightier matters of the law, three things that God wants us to be growing in now so we can have these traits when we become kings and priests in his kingdom. This is how God wants us to serve him. Serve God with justice, mercy, faith, walk humbly before him. That's how God wants us to serve him and to serve each other. The same thing. We serve God when we serve each other. You know, we started this message out reminding ourselves that God, in his justice, mercy, love, is building a group of first fruits, that's us, to be part of his leadership in his kingdom. During the millennium, who knows, we might be rulers over tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, ten thousands, millions, billions. How are we going to rule? Hopefully we will rule with a heart of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly in the Lord.